I wonder whether you've ever had a life-changing experience. And I knew a couple at the church at Springwood when I was there, and they had a son called Craig. Craig grew up in the church, a Christian home, had some sense of belief in God, but when he went to university, he rejected Christ, he chased the party life, he moved into his own unit, started abusing alcohol, became drunk, and one day he fell off the second or third floor balcony onto the ground. That's a quick summary of a very terrible plight. Following the time in a coma, he woke up, and when he woke up, it was as if his brain had been put back together again. He returned to Christ, repented of his sins, put his faith in Jesus, and has been serving Christ ever since. You could say God got his attention. Running away from God, rebellious, drunk, he falls off a two or three story unit block, knocks his head, wakes up believing in God. God does the unusual thing sometimes to bring us to himself. What about you? You ever had a life-changing experience? A disaster, a tragedy that maybe you've come out of? A changed person. Maybe a spiritual experience. Maybe you're really close to God and you went to KIC, or you went to a convention, or you're in a Bible study group, or you went on mission and something happened. You felt really close to God and life was never going to be the same. God was the most profound person in the world. You wanted to live for Jesus. You're going to give your life for Jesus. And then maybe your marriage broke up, or maybe your brother died, or maybe something else tragically happened. All of a sudden, you didn't want God, walked away from God. If God let that happen, I don't want to follow that type of God. And maybe through all of that, God has brought you back to himself and you're sitting here tonight. Well, Genesis chapter 32 tells us about a strange and life-changing event which Jacob experienced. As you've heard, he was wrestling through the night with an unidentified man. Now, don't try, I can't really explain this story other than to describe what the Bible has given us, right? So I'm not going to give you too many answers to exactly what was happening. We're told that he was struggling with an unidentified man, so clearly in some human form, who dislocated his hip, told him that his name was to be changed, and left him with a blessing without ever actually saying who he was. A life-changing experience for Jacob, for he met, he says, a God who fights against us and for us at the same time. I want you to remember that expression. A God who fights against us and for us at the same time. God is working in us, sometimes to correct us and to change us. And at the same time with his love, he's trying to move in our lives to bring the best for us, against us and for us. But before we get to that story of him wrestling with this man who he thinks is some form of God, or a form of God, how did we get here? Now, Brett's been preaching through Genesis to give you an idea of where we're up to. But let me tell you that he was one of twin sons born to Isaac and Rebecca. He was the second one to be born. He convinced his brother, as you saw, to sell him the birthright of the eldest son. His brother was hungry. He said, well, you sell me your birthright and you can have the food. And the guy was dumb enough. Esau was dumb enough to sell his birthright. He means deceiver. Later on, he deceived his father and took the blessing that his father intended for Esau, chapter 27. He is not a good character. He is lying, he's deceiving, he's thinking only about himself. This is Jacob. He fled his homeland so his brother wouldn't kill him. He took off to somewhere else. In that land, he met some relatives, and among them was a beautiful young lady called Rachel, and he fell in love with her. There was a bride price to pay. In order for him to be able to marry her, he had to work for the father for 7 years. It's a different world, okay? He worked for the father for 7 years. And then when he was about to get married, there was another sister, Leah, who was not as pretty, and he wasn't interested in Leah. Somehow he got deceived into sleeping with Leah on his wedding night, whether she had a veil on or whether they were too drunk, doesn't tell us. And he ended up getting married to Leah instead of Rachel. So the deceiver has been deceived. Laban, the father, went, I'm going to get rid of this other sister first before he marries the pretty one. So have her.
But I want Rachel. Well, if you want Rachel, you can work for another 7 years. So the guy works for another 7 years, gets Rachel. Cut a long story short, he ended up married to both sisters, had children by both of them, and also had children by their maidservants as well. It's not a pretty story. The first thing it tells me is that God uses messy people, messed up people, to fulfill his purposes. That means he can use me and he can use you. That's the description so far. But now Esau, after gaining two wives and maidservants who are also bearing children for him, has 11 children, we just read, he decides to head back home. God tells him to go back home, so he's heading back home. But his brother Esau is back home. He cheated Esau twice. He thinks Esau's after his life. What's it going to be like to go back home? He's run from him to another country, to another place, build his family. He thinks, I need to go back. What will Esau do? He has to face his past. He has to face Esau. And beginning of chapter 32, we see what happens. And verse 1, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. That's a symbol that God is going to be with him. The angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, this is the camp of God, he says. So he named that place Mahanaim. In Genesis 31, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. God told him to do it, and as he's on his way, God is present. So it's a confirmation that God is going to go with him. But he makes the approach. He doesn't know what his brother will do after all these years. Was he still angry? Was he still bitter? Will he kill him? Will he send out his armies to take his wives, his maidservants? Will he send out the armies to take his property? What will he do? He took some precautions. He's a smart guy, this deceiver Jacob. He instructed his people, listen, go up ahead. This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Notice what he calls him, my master Esau. Your servant Jacob. This guy is crawling, right? This guy is doing anything he can so he doesn't get killed. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. The guy is panicked. My Lord, Master Esau, your servant Jacob. And the report back didn't sound promising, verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Okay, you're thinking, what's going to happen now? How does this story end? He doesn't quite know. Will he kill him or not? Will he offer forgiveness? Now, I'm just thinking, Esau's thinking, you little punk brother, you take my birthright, you take my blessing, and now you're coming home. I'm coming out here with my men. I'll fix you. None of you thought about that because you're lovely and gracious and you wouldn't have entered that thought would have entered your mind at all, your long-lost brother. Let me tell you about Daniel. Daniel was a big guy from Brazil. He was a bodybuilder, and he entered into an agreement with his brother to take out a loan so that Daniel could purchase a gymnasium in Brazil. On the day he arrived at the bank to finalize the deal, he discovered that his brother had taken the money and used it to pay for his own home. Somehow they had a combined deal, but his brother turned up a day early, took all the money, paid it off on his home. Brother was furious. Daniel raced off to his brother's home. He turns up and his brother answers the door. Daniel's knocking. His brother answers the door, holding his little daughter in his arms. Smart brother. And Daniel said to him, if I ever see you, I'm going to kill you. A few years later, Daniel heard the gospel and was converted. Growing well as a Christian, but he found it hard to forgive his brother from the past. And one day, Daniel saw his brother in the street. Been a long time since they last saw each other. And Daniel and his brother saw him, and Daniel raced toward him. And you know what his brother did? His brother turned, began to run away. That makes sense, right? You've seen your brother, you stole all the money off, and you see him for the first time in the street. He runs towards you, he turns and he starts to run. But Daniel grabbed him, embraced him with tears and said, I love you, I forgive you. He said, when I saw my brother, I saw in his face the face of my father. When I saw my brother, I saw in his face the face of my father. He says, I loved him and I forgave him. But will Jacob find such mercy? Will he find a Daniel who's often willing to offer forgiveness? And he knows words are not enough, so he takes defensive measures, verse 7 and 8. He prays earnestly, 9 to 12, and he sends a series of generous presents to Esau, verses 13 and 21, to appease him, settle the way. Firstly, defensive measures. He splits his people into two groups. If Esau attacks one group, at least one group will get away. Secondly, he begins to pray. O God, my father, of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I like it when they pray. You prayed a prayer like that? God, you told me to do this. So God, you better get me out of this because it wasn't my plan, God. I listened to you. And it's a bit like that. You told me to go back to my country. And he reminds God of his promise. He reminds God that God is God. Verse 10, he admits his guilt. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servants. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. He's unworthy. He needs forgiveness. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. And again, he ends the prayer, reminding God of his faithfulness. But you, O God, have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. In his fear, in his anxiety, he holds on to the promises of God. Friends, let me tell you, in your fears and anxieties of life, through school or post-school and relationships or work, hold on to the promises of God, that God will never leave you, never forsake you. That if you're a child of God, you are forgiven, you have peace with God, you have a place in heaven, and you are secure, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Hold on to the promises of God. So he reverts to the promises again, because in Genesis 28, a few chapters earlier, verses 13 to 15, God made this promise to Jacob. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's the promise of God. He holds on to that. And we need to hold on to that promise of God when things are tough. And 13 to 21, he sends gifts to his brother a number of times. And verse 20, he says, and to be sure to say to my brother, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. Here are all the gifts. He's coming. Here's the gifts. He's coming. I hope you like the cattle. I hope you like all the things I'm sending you, brother. I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Find it interesting, isn't it? God has promised him that he will go back to the promised land, and he's still scared. God has told him to go back. It'll be good. It'll be safe. He's worried he's going to be killed still. Are we like that, aren't we? God says, trust me, this is going to be okay. I'm not too sure about this, God. I'm going to make some other plans. I've got some other strategies to make sure what you said will happen, God, because I'm not sure I trust your word. But I notice that the first thing we need to do as we live for Christ is face our past. Let me ask you, maybe there's a Jacob and Esau in here today. Is there someone you haven't, when you've broken a relationship with, you haven't reconciled? Maybe you're afraid to go to them and ask them for forgiveness. Or maybe you get forgiveness from them. Once I was in a church and I asked people in the congregation, and I'm not going to put this pressure on you right now, but I said, listen, some of you may need to stand up after the service and go and embrace and forgive each other. And say, I love you, I forgive you in Jesus' name. And to my surprise, you preach these things, you're not always sure if anyone's going to do anything. At the end of the service, there's a couple there and a couple there, a couple there, just stood up out of their seats and went to each other and said, listen, you know when you did this 2 years ago, remember when you did that, remember when I did that? I just want to say I'm sorry. And people were reconciled. When we trust God's promises and we act for reconciliation, God works. You need to be willing to do that. And the first step is to call out to God and admit your guilt. If you've made a mistake, you need to say sorry. You need to say, listen, I've done the wrong thing. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, I love this story, was touring a Berlin prison. Listen to this. The prisoners fell on their knees before him and said, "We're innocent, sir. We're innocent, king. We don't deserve to be in prison." Except for one man who remained silent. Frederick the Great then called him. He said to this man who didn't say anything, didn't say he was innocent. He said, "Why are you here?" He said, "I'm here because of armed robbery, your majesty. And are you guilty?" He said, "Yes, indeed, your majesty. I deserve my punishment." One person. Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him to do this: "Release this guilty, pathetic person at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." And if more of us, I think, admitted our own sin, guilt and failures, we would have a greater hope of peace and reconciliation. I was reading this book by Neil Anderson called Victory Over the Darkness. And in it, he has a little section where he says, if you are wrong, you don't have a defence. I love that. If you are wrong, don't try and excuse it away. Don't try and make excuses. Just say, "I stuffed up. I said this about you. I gossiped. I lied. Whatever it happens to be, I am sorry." And then he says, secondly, if you are right, you don't need a defence. If you are right, he says, leave it in the hands of God to sort it out. If you haven't done the wrong thing and people are attacking your character, attacking your motives, attacking whatever it happens to be, and you're right, you don't have to go all out to defend yourself. And let me say, as a pastor in this church for 20 years, there were a number of times where people have made accusations against me and against other leaders. And it's a temptation to say, no, this didn't happen, this didn't happen, this didn't happen. But in time, there's a little bit of explaining situations. And I find normally time shows the reality. People see in time the sinfulness of the person making the false charges, the false accusations. And you spend all your time trying to defend ourselves. The Lord Jesus was hung up on a cross, was nailed to a cross, did not retaliate, did not fight back. And there is a place of trusting God's promises and not fighting back. If you're right, you don't need a defence. But you see, here they're having wondered what to do about all of this, meeting Esau, he faces God in a struggle that changed his life, and we had that Bible reading about that. All we know is he's left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak, we're told. There's a wrestling match, and if he's wrestling with a man, he must be tangible, he must be physical, because he's wrestling with him. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of his hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. I mean, that's a pretty powerful man. I don't know any special wrestling holds or tricks, but clearly he's tapped him and the hip's gone out. But he keeps wrestling. He keeps fighting this Jacob. He won't give up. In verse 20, then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What is this about Jacob and blessing? He steals his brother's birthright. He steals the blessing. And even with this guy he's fighting, he wants blessing. Unless he knows that this is no man, ordinary man. That this is someone out of the ordinary, someone who is not human, who is working. And he says, "Don't go until you bless me." And maybe it's a cry of faith. Maybe it's saying, "God, stand with me. Give me your blessing. I'm about to meet my brother Esau. I don't know how it's going to end up. Please help me." Genesis 27:36, Esau said about him, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." And God changes his name. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." His name meant deceiver. It now means Israel. God fights, God strives, God rules. The man is changed in this encounter. I don't understand this encounter. He's struggling with a man, and it seems to imply that somehow God is fighting with him. A socket goes out. He gets a blessing. His name is changed. But we have a new man, a transformed man, who's going to bring blessing to God. Friends, the God who fights against Jacob, it's the same God who fights for Jacob. Fights him, blesses him. We see that right throughout the Old Testament. God judges, brings judgment upon the nation in order for them to turn back to God. He brings punishment that they would repent. They repent, they come back, they do the wrong thing, he punishes again. So he's against them and he's for them at the same time. Right throughout the Psalms of national lament, conviction that the trials are heaven sent. God is sending the suffering to turn them around. In the New Testament, God strikes down Saul of Tarsus, blind for 3 days, so he could recognize Jesus as Lord. God was against Saul of Tarsus and God was for Saul of Tarsus at the same time. I read of a pastor this week who had planned a career in baseball. God was speaking to him. God was wrestling with him to give his life to be a pastor and to do the work of the gospel. He wanted to be a career in baseball until he damaged his shoulder and was redirected by God. An injury, a sports injury, changed all of that, and he did what God wanted him to do. Another man I know, while I was at college with him, is living his life with little passion for God, involved in a motorcycle accident, ended up in a hospital for weeks and weeks and weeks. Renewed his commitment to Christ, ended up at Bible college with us to serve Christ. Another young rebellious guy who was in my youth group at Springwood many years ago would not listen to anything, would did his own thing. Was on a canyoning trip and almost lost his life. God was against him, and yet God was for him. He saved his life, and he came to Christ and got involved in ministry. A friend of mine who died about 15 years ago now, he used to come to this church and become a Christian as I did as a teenager, and then he walked away from God about 15 or 20 years. Just lived for his wife, his children, but did not put God first. And then he got cancer. And he came up and he saw me in my office and he just broke down in tears and said, I just want to say that I've walked away from God. I don't know whether I've got 6 weeks to live or 6 months or 6 years. I want to live the rest of my life for God and for his glory. And for the next 2 years he lived, shared the gospel and evangelized others until he went to glory. I was at his funeral and the Greek Orthodox priest who took that service read a eulogy that I wrote. I've always wanted to preach in a Greek Orthodox church. They never let me. I said to his pastor, or to the priest, I said, I'm his pastor and his friend. And I wrote effectively a 15-minute address explaining how he'd come to Christ, walked away from Christ, how salvation is by God's grace through faith alone. Gave him all those good Bible verses to be read in the Orthodox church. And the priest read them in that place. God was against him and for him at the same time. God is working to make us the people he wants us to be. Let me ask you, is he wrestling with you tonight? Is God wrestling with you? Are you wrestling with God? Are you trying to push God out of your life instead of letting him take control and lead you where you need to go? Maybe for salvation. Maybe you're here with a friend thinking, oh, I've never given my life to Jesus. And God's wrestling with you saying, listen, I love you. I died for you. I rose again for you. I gave my life. I got nailed to a cross for you. Come home. You think, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure whether I should come. Whether you're 15 or whether you're 35 or 55, whatever it is. Come home to God. If God's wrestling with you, speaking to you, come to him. Maybe he's wrestling with you over what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Jacob was going to be used by God, being faithful to him, as part of the people of God, the growth of the people of God. What does God want to do with your life? Maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. Maybe God's calling you to go to Bible college. Maybe God's calling you to step up in a certain ministry. And you think, no, I like my life the way it is. I don't want to go there. I'm not going there, God. And you won't reach your fulfillment. You won't reach your potential. You won't just impact the world the way God wants you to impact the world unless you say, God, I'm not going to wrestle anymore, whatever you want. Just bless me and I'll do it. And maybe you're wrestling with God over immoral thoughts and behavior, over sexual immorality. Maybe you're wrestling with God and you know you're doing the wrong thing and God's speaking to you even now in your heart and you think, man, this just feels heavy here right now. I just remember what I did last night or the week before. I know what I watched. I know what I read. I know what was on my phone a couple of hours ago. That wasn't glorifying to God. God's wrestling with you. Say, do you want to be a child of God that lives differently? Maybe God's wrestling you if you have a selfishness or pride or jealousy or gossip or any number of things. In terms of ministry, John Piper writes this, God is closing in on some of you. He is like the hound of heaven who means to make you far happier in some dangerous and dirty work. Just say, like Emily in Burkina Faso. Missionaries and ministers of mercy don't come from nowhere. They come from people like you, stunned by the glory of God and stopped in your tracks. Sometimes it happens when you're going in exactly the opposite direction. God stops you. God wrestles with you and says, Taylor, Tony, John, whatever your name happens to be, don't run from me, listen to me. And John Calvin wrote these words that we pick up this theme from. He fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. Verse 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. Why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, meaning face of God, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Meets God, wrestles with God, listens to God, is obedient to God. And what happens when he gets back? One verse. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob could have trusted God's promises all along. He didn't have to send stuff up front. He didn't have to try and convince him. He didn't have to try and convince God. Hey, God, you know, you promised me this. Just had to hold on to the promise of God. Can I urge you to hold on to the promise of God? That when you trust in him, you are forgiven. When you trust in him, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you trust in him, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That he has greater plans for you than even you have for yourself. But plans to make you like Jesus and to impact the world like Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for this story of struggle, this story of fear, this story of anxiety, this story of trust in your promises. We ask, Lord God, as New Testament Christians, people who live this side of the death and resurrection of Christ, that we might trust your promises, forgiveness, eternal life, comfort, strength, power, transformation that comes as we rely upon you. Lord, for anyone tonight who's wrestling with you, trying to get their own way rather than letting you have your way in their lives, and whatever it is, Lord God, I ask that you would just let them relax in your loving arms, trust you to do with them whatever your desire is. We pray it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.